Thank you, Lord, that you've been with us. And we thank you that in the stillness, in the quiet place, oh Lord, Father, that is where we stand and we want to know you. And Father, I pray that you will use me this evening to speak to your people. I pray, oh Lord, that you will be magnified in every word. I pray that you use me as a vessel. And I pray that we'll be more excited and more encouraged to be bold and to speak as apologists, because it's true that you've called us into this ministry as individuals. We thank you and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Like I said, such a good opportunity to be here. Allow me say good evening to you. And please just stretch your hand to your neighbor and welcome them. Give them a big smile and say it's good to sit next to you. And if they look good like me, please tell them that you look good and the Lord is good. Amen. If someone has not told you you look good, please tell me after the talk. But it's such a pleasure to be here today. Amen. Amen. My name is Rachel Mutesi. I'm an adjunct speaker with RZIM. But I do other things, and part of that is I still do Christian work, and I'm attached to World Shine Ministries. But I come from St. Nicholas Church, Kalere, in the slum. So when I say something that is closely to the ghetto, please don't be surprised. That is the ghetto in me speaking. And I pray that you will be gracious and forgive me for all those sins that I'm yet to commit. Praise the Lord. Now, I was asked to speak about something. Am I an apologist? And every time I meet our people and they find me and they say, what do you do? I want to throw it in their face and say, you know what? I am an apologist. And many times it's almost like a confusing term, because they'll say, okay, what do you do? And two things always come to mind. One, they will think maybe apologists, you know, apologize on behalf of their organizations or apologize. And sometimes when you say, I am from a church, they would think probably you apologize on behalf of the pastor for all the bad things that they do. So that is an understanding of apologists. And countless times I've been asked, so why do you apologize all the time? Well, if you stay with me for 30 minutes, you will know why I need to say sorry all the time. And then some people will think, maybe this is a posh thing. I was in Cape Town recently and someone said, this is a Western ideology that we don't need, something they have brought into our country or into our continent, and they want to confuse us. My friends have been here for countless times and we've spoken about apologetics. And why apologetics? Where does even the word come from? And allow me take you to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason of the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Now, I know many of you will have different, the way that the phrasing will be slightly different. This is NIV that I'm reading that says, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. When you read the King James Version, they'll say, sanctify Christ as Lord. Depending in the Good News Bible, which I highly recommend, he says, put aside Christ as Lord. But the information is God. And he says that after doing this, be always ready to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that you have. Now, I know most of us have a hope in Christ that we have received, especially with his death and resurrection. Some of us, when we are seated there, irrespective of what you're going through, you're like, you know what? I am a stranger in this land. I have a home. And one day, I will be with the King of Kings. So Peter is telling these people that when people come to you and ask you, always be ready to give an answer. Now, the word there is unapologetic. Be always ready to give unapologetic for the reason, for the hope that you have. Praise the Lord. And that word is borrowed from the Greek word called apologia, which means giving a reason defense. So apologetics is a discipline that helps us to give a rational, intelligent, and relevant explanations why we believe that in Christianity, why we believe that Jesus says who he is. In other words, we use apologetics to explain why we have chosen in a logical, intelligent, and relevant way. Praise the Lord. I hope we are flowing together. So many people will ask you, why Jesus? Why not other things? So we use apologetics as a tool to claim. And we know that Jesus made very many claims while he was on earth. For example, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And other things that he claimed about himself. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we have the mandate. And the mandate is to be prepared to give an answer. Praise the Lord. So the question, am I also an apologist? Now the answer that I would give, I would say yes, if you are a Christian. Many times when we read such texts in the Bible, it's so easy for us to say, you know what? Probably that text was written for the clergy. Probably this text was written for pastors and probably worship leaders. But actually, at the beginning of Peter, in chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the land, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. What I am trying to show you here, that this letter is addressed to the Christians who at this time were scattered because of the persecution for what they believed in. And so he's writing to the Christians, the general body of the church, to the pastors, to the young people, to the older people, to the worship leaders, and all these other people. And he is saying, this is the instruction for you to live. Now, I didn't go through chapter 1 and chapter 2, but in chapter 3, he gives them this command that the mandate that we have is to give a reason for why we believe. Praise the Lord. So if you are a Christian, yes, you are an apologist. You don't need a title. I know some of you have been doing apologetics, maybe without knowing the word, the posh word, apologetics, but you have been engaging with it. And what you have been doing, defending the truth claims of Christianity, that is what Peter is calling upon. And he calls you and I to stand up and say, this is what we believe, and this is the reason why we believe. So how do we become good apologists, I would suggest? Or how do we become apologists that are commendable? And in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Praise the Lord. I think the tragedy we have in the church today is that we have Christians that believe in Jesus as their Savior, but don't regard him as Lord. We have Christians that talk of their faith. You know, we believe in God. For countless nights, they go for overnight. For many times, they go and do the thing. But actually, when you examine the way they live, Jesus is not the Lord of their lives. Praise the Lord. It's quite unfortunate that we think about that. But he is saying that we need to set apart Christ as Lord. Now, the word setting apart has two components. It has a component of reverence. In other words, we come in awe, we come in fear of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Today, sometimes we get lost into our worship. This is amazing grace. Meanwhile, I must warn you, I sing better in my dreams. Hallelujah. But you know, we sing all these songs of praise and we exalt God about his love and we forget the other component that he is our Lord. We are called to set apart Christ as Lord. Praise the Lord. So we don't only behold Jesus as our Savior, but we look to him as our Master and Lord. And what that means is that whatever Jesus asks me to do, that is what I do. Whatever he says that I should say, that is what I say. Today we have many Christians, we have many pastors that want to say what the congregation wants to hear. And recently I attended a convention in Western Uganda, and one of the preachers from South Africa, he's Nigerian but based in South Africa, he came in and brought all this power. This guy has a PhD from Cambridge in theology. And he came, before he started speaking, he said to us, you know, I have a master's and a PhD in theology in the oldest theological school on earth. Now I am speaking with authority. But all he did was excite people about what God was going to do. He was telling them how he was going to give them visas. He was telling a bunch of teenagers what he is going to do, forgetting that that is not probably what they need to hear. If Jesus is our Lord, we need to hearken and ask ourselves, is it that that he is calling us to say? Is it that that he is calling us to do? Is it that that he wants us to be and to walk like? Having Jesus, yes, as our Savior, because he died and redeemed us, but also having him as our Lord and Master. We talk of him as our friend, but is he your king? If Mwenda, the Kabaka of Uganda, was to come here, oh my God, you know how some of us would act, especially the Baganda. Then you will see people lying down on the floor because it's their king. How come when we come to worship the King of Kings, we don't fall flat at our feet and worship him for who he is? Is he your king? He's our brother, but still he's our monster. And I love it in scripture that he is described as the lion and the lamb. So setting apart Christ as Lord is honoring him and seeing him in reverence, in respect and fear, and doing what he calls us to do. Amen. Tell your neighbor, I will hold Jesus as my Lord. So the call to apologetics is a call to follow Christ, an inner commitment. Praise the Lord. And sometimes we confuse that with traditionalism, that it means that I'll just go to church. No, it is a call to honor Christ as Lord. And secondly, he says to them, be always ready to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that you have. For me, the key word there is that be ready to give an answer. Many of us, we think of Christianity and we think, no, these are the things that I know. I've known them all my life. Mostly, sometimes it's like the call to Christianity is a call to abort your brains. Yeah? So someone, when they're coming to church, I met a Christian lawyer, I should say. And she told me, and as I was asking her if she was reading a very intriguing book. The book was entitled The Death of Word. And as we started talking and challenging her, she said, you know what? I am a lawyer and I'm a thinker. But when it comes to faith things, when I go to church, I forget all about the thinking and I tune into the belief system and I just worship the Lord. And I asked her, what if your heart fails you and you're not in the position to hold Christ and esteem him for who he is? What will you do? And he said, no, I figure this out. I just believe. We don't think about God or anything. That is beyond us. The mandate here is always to be ready to give an answer. The question is, do you know the truth? Do you know anything about Christianity? When they talk of justification, what does it mean? When we talk of redemption, what does it mean? When we say that Jesus died to set us free, what does it mean? Are you ready as a Christian to give an answer? Praise the Lord. So I want to challenge us to go back and read the Bible. Think about it prayerfully. Why do we need this? Because we cannot afford to live in a lie. Praise the Lord. There is a lot of things that have been rising against Christianity. Today we have a lot of false prophets. We have a lot of false teachings that have come in. We cannot stand and just say, I just believe. We need to stand up as Christians and say, I will study, I will read the word of God, and I should be able to present the truth claims of Christianity the way Christ calls me to do. Amen. So apologists are always ready. One thing I said, first, they are Christians. I hope we are. And secondly, they set aside Christ as Lord. And thirdly, they are always ready. Praise the Lord. It just don't just happen. And sometimes we are so afraid when you come and listen to someone like Joseph that has been dealing with this discipline for 6 years. You listen to him and you say, oh my God, those guys just speak complicated things. No, these things that I say, they have got them from scripture. So it comes back, are you ready? Have you studied well? Are you prepared? And you're ready to give an answer. Praise the Lord. And finally, because of time, he says, do it with humility and gentleness. I think sometimes as Christians we have very good answers, but we don't know how to communicate to them. Many times when someone comes to you and they say, for example, I am going through this thing. Maybe I lost my mother or I have lost my job. We are so easy to tell them about demonic attacks. We are so easy to tell them about the generational curses. And constantly we ask them, who's sinned in your family or what is it that has not been happening? Somehow we become arrogant to think, oh, for us we are better, and maybe you're not doing something right. That is why things are like that. Many times you've seen pastors wrestle against each other about small, minute things. You know, really minute things. And they say, you know, that one, he is stupid, or he is this and this, because he does not understand this. The call for apologetics is to do it with humility and gentleness. Praise the Lord. So it's Ravi that says, if apologetics is to be done effectively, we must connect with the person at the level of the personal. When someone is asking me a question, I need to understand, why are they asking the question? If they're asking about God killing people, is it something behind them, something that has happened to them? And probably I need to first come with a gentle spirit and say, what happened? Tell me, what is your story, before I say and suggest maybe because of their sin. Praise the Lord. Or sometimes maybe you have read a lot and you're like, oh, someone asks you a little truth claim and like, you don't know that? Are you that stupid? I mean, it's written all over scripture. We are called to give our answers with humility and gentleness. Praise the Lord. So am I an apologist? Are you an apologist? Yes, you are. Or can you be an apologist? Yes, you can. One, if you have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. And secondly, if you have sanctified Christ as Lord. Thirdly, if you are ready to give an answer. And if you are willing to do it with gentleness and humility. Because the goal is to point the questioner to Christ. We don't do this for fun. We don't do this so that we feel wiser. We do this to point people to the Lordship of Christ Jesus. And that's why it's important for us to start acknowledging the Lordship of Christ Jesus. Amen. May the Lord bless you.
Thank you very much, Rachel. How many of us believe and agree that each one of us, if we are believers, we are apologists? That's very good. So hopefully you'll be able to go back and wrestle with these things and study your Bible. You remember that Sunday school song? Read your Bible, pray every day, pray every day, pray every day. Be able to study your Bible, be able to pray, and be able to share the gospel with your neighbor, including your landlord. But we are going to a Q&A session as we usually do, and hopefully you've been noting down those questions that you have on a paper. We should be able to respond to them in the next couple of minutes or an hour. But with me on this platform, we will have Reverend Raymond Bukenya. We will have Derek. We will have our very sister, Rachel Mutesi. Could you join me, please? As you write down those questions and hand them over. Emma, you remember Emma Ruwaga? He will be receiving those questions on our behalf. Rachel, that was quite interesting. Perhaps the first question should go to you as we prepare others. When did you first realize that you have a heart for apologetics?
Thank you so much. I sat here because I thought he would start from him. So it is interesting. Well, I didn't know the word apologetics until someone told me that you can make a good apologist. So I was in a conference in Derbyshire, and someone said to me, came to me and said, you know, you've spoken very well, they said, are you interested in apologetics? I can send you this link to this program, the OCHA. Some of these people here have done a program at the Oxford Center for Christian Apologetics. So I said to them, I asked them to explain what it meant, and they said, it's about Jesus. It's about telling people about Jesus. And I'm like, if it's about Jesus, I'm not sure if I know the word properly, but I'm in. So I think my passion was birthed in 2013, when I first heard of the word apologetics.
Okay, so yeah, when you heard about apologetics and your heart, is it proper for us to say that actual apologetics and evangelism are tied? Because most people might think that's another kind of spiritual gift.
I think it was easy for me to make the decision because this person was telling me apologetics is just a way to do effective evangelism. And I've always loved evangelism ever since I became a Christian. So I thought, yes, I am in. And I remember when I went for the interview, this person interviewing me asked me, how long have you engaged with apologetics? Do you know anyone from the RZIM team? I said, I don't know anybody. I just heard of the word before I applied and I'm here. But I know one thing, that if I learn the thing, it will help me to evangelize better. So I think, again, when you examine what Peter is trying to say in 1 Peter 3, he is talking to these people that are in foreign lands, you know, most of them. They're in, you know, minor Asia. They have run away because of persecution. And he is writing to them on how they should live as the body of Christ wherever they are. And when you read the first verses of chapter 3, he is encouraging them on how they should respect each other, for example, how they should interact as a family. And at the end of the day, he says, I think he knows in his mind that when you do these things, people will know that you are a Christian. And so if they come to you now, after seeing the way you have been living your life, then they will say, why are you living like that? Why are you helpful even amid this persecution? And because of that, be ready to tell them about the hope that you have in Christ Jesus. And I believe here the hope is of the resurrection. They are strangers. That this is not just their home. That whatever is happening at that time, it will end and they will be face to face with the King of Kings and Jesus himself that has won himself to them, or that has won them to himself.
Thank you, Rachel. Raymond, Reverend. If I didn't put Reverend, would you be offended? Hopefully not.
Not at all.
You have a question in your hands.
Thank you very much. Good evening. It's good to be back. Just before I go to my question, just to add a little bit on what Rachel said. Jesus was an apologist, if you may say. And you see this all over the Gospels, in his interactions with people. Have you ever been asked a question by a friend, an unbeliever, or even a believer? Have you ever? If you have ever, and whatever your response was, probably you could have been doing what we are talking about subconsciously. But Jesus' ministry is full of questions. People are asking questions, or some genuinely seeking to understand, others seeking to trap him, others genuinely skeptical. They're just saying, no, you're wrong. You can't be right. But all of them, Jesus respects the question and lovingly responds to them. Some of them believing and liking his answers, others not. And that's first century, but it's the same thing in the 21st century. People might like your answers, others may not. Others might have more questions because of your answers. But at the end of the day, you still try by the enabling of the Lord to answer. So the question I have here is it good to have wedding celebrations in the auditorium? I suppose this auditorium, but that's in brackets, in the house of God. Now, allow me break down this question because it's a very wonderful question. I think I love it. I'm a wedded guy and I wedded in the auditorium, if you may say, or in the house of God, if you may say. The question is asking whether we can determine whether it is good or bad. But before we determine that, let us examine it a little bit. Wedding celebrations. What is a wedding celebration? A wedding is a celebration of a marriage, isn't it? At least the last time I checked, that's what it was. And so if it is a celebration of a marriage, then what is marriage? And if we think about what marriage is, and the question is asking, is it good? Asking is it good is perhaps on behalf of God, is it pleasing to God? Okay? So, if it is not pleasing to God, then it is not good. But is a marriage sanctified before the Lord a good thing? Yes, it is. Is it good to celebrate that marriage? Yes, it is. Where should we celebrate it from? I don't think it is confined to an auditorium, but I don't think it also is restricted from an auditorium. I wouldn't say so. And it's not. I don't see a scripture that says not to it. That's why I'm thinking to myself, if Jesus did not celebrate a wedding per se, he did not officiate a marriage per se, but I don't think he would have a problem being part of a wedding celebration. You know very well that he was part of one that has caused a few problems for some believers, raising the what he made out of water instead of looking at Jesus being part of a celebration. Anyway, so the shorter answer would be, it is good, it is not bad. But why is someone thinking it could be bad? Is the question I'm trying to ask myself. Why could it be a bad thing to hold or to celebrate a wedding in the auditorium? Does celebrating a marriage displease God? I'm trying to dig.
Could it be what is done during the celebration?
Yeah, but again, that's what I want. I'm trying to work out because you have. At my wedding, there was nothing wrong done. And I don't see many weddings. I've just wedded a couple in Moroto, where I come from in Karamoja. I didn't do anything wrong on that wedding. I'm trying to look back at the weddings I've been at. I don't remember something particular. If somebody's talking about a wedding reception, that's another thing altogether. You get what I'm saying? A wedding reception is another thing altogether because sometimes there are some boundaries that are crossed. And for that one, I would leave it to the discretion of the management, the leadership, the administration of the church, and the auditorium. But for me to say, as a ground rule, no or yes to celebrate a wedding reception in a church building, I wouldn't be fair because Scripture doesn't mandate me to do so. I hope I'm clear on that.
Thank you. I suppose you are. Remember to keep writing your questions and forwarding them to us. Are you ready or should I? So this one asks, does predestination mean that with or without free will, Christians are doomed? I do not know if the person asking meant to mean non-Christians. In other words, does God save us against our will? I think that's the question that perhaps someone meant to ask, and if I have misrepresented it, perhaps you could write again and ask it better. But that this question, I think for it to be really well responded to, we must first establish the nature of the fallen man. And we may need to ask ourselves, when Scripture says that we were naturally dead in our sins and trespasses, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. There are some who would say, dead does not really mean dead. It means really sick, but not dead. But there are some like me and perhaps most of us who really would not want to make dead to mean sick. So what that means is that in Adam we died, and therefore our nature, our inclination is toward evil continually. And that's the verdict God gives in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and even chapter 8. So the only way anyone could actually come to the saving knowledge of Christ is only when God himself miraculously gives us a new life, a new birth. And Ephesians 1, if you have your Bibles, you could actually would have turned there. Ephesians 1 gives that, very clear. Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. If you're there, and this is what he says. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you, meaning Christians, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You see that? You were dead and you were made alive. By who? By God or Christ. He says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, When he says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, he's establishing a universal rule that each one of you, each one of us, every human being has been born in that perversity, in that wickedness, so that no one can come up and say, I was better, you were worse. You know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so he continues and says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we are by nature children of wrath. So that becomes a default setting, that by default, we are all by nature children of wrath. And then he says, but God, in verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy because of his great love, which with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive. So that distinction must be clear. You are dead, God made you alive. The question of choice, your choice does not come in until you have been made alive. That needs to be very clear. Dead people don't choose. It's those that are living that choose. And when you continue that same passage, you will come to see where the idea of faith comes in. That's verse 8. The idea of faith, you believing, comes in after God has made you alive in Christ. But those who were made alive in Christ, Ephesians again, chapter 1 describes, are those that God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. So that God chooses before the foundation of the world, before you and I exist, and we are born in sinfulness and in death, and in due time, he exerts the same power that conquered the grave, that raised Christ up from the dead, and raises us, as Ephesians 2 explains, and seats us with Christ in the heavenly places. So it is when I have been made anew and been born again, so to speak, that I am now having the ability, together with the gift that God gives of faith, that I'm able to choose him. So he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So he chooses first, and then you choose. You don't choose, and then he chooses. God does not react to our choices. You know, we react, so to speak. We respond to his choosing. So no, he doesn't do away with our will, but rather he cleanses and purifies our will, so to speak, and gives us the power to choose. And that's when we can choose, but not before that. Yes, Derek?
Hello. So I have a very tough question. I call it a tough one. It's this issue of Christians getting tattoos. Very tough question, isn't it? I've been thinking of how I could respond to that. But what comes to mind, the question is this issue of Christians getting tattoos. Chintabula. Help. It's a very good question. One that is very, I remember being in a secondary and very much interested in getting all of his things in my body. I personally, I don't know about you, I do not wear t-shirts with images of people. But you can conclude on that whichever way. But what comes to me is Jesus' response when he says, give that which belongs to Caesar, and give that which belongs to God, to God. And we know very well through scripture that we are commanded not to, according to the law, to go ahead and put piercings, to put all of these things, the tattoos on our bodies and all of that. But I'm trying to find a way I can fully answer this question. One response comes to mind, that give that which belongs to Caesar to Caesar, and give that which belongs to God to God. And anyone can as well say, well, this tattoo is, you know, the word is masquerading. Someone can decide to have a tattoo. Well, I can say I'm going to have a tattoo of Christ on my back, or I'm going to have a tattoo of Christ. That's where the question takes us. But I think we need to go back and look into history. Where does all of this come from or stem from? What were the reasons or the history of this particular subject or concept? The tattoos, where do they rain from? Because you might find that to eat is it is an attachment of evil. So, do you ought to do that as a Christian? Do you ought to do that as a Christian? I think it goes back to you reading scripture and understanding it. That am I going to do this? Because a couple of people are doing this. Many people actually have tattoos. I've met a couple of people that have scriptures on their backs and stuff like that. So I really do not know how I can answer that particular question. I'm going to ask some of the people to respond to that and give a perspective to that. But what keeps coming back to me concerning that question is, give that which belongs to Caesar to Caesar, give that which belongs to God to God. The question is, what belongs to God? And you can find that through scripture. I don't know who can add to that question.
Reverend, you want to say something about that?
I think Derek gives us a beginning point to give what belongs to Caesar to Caesar and what belongs to God to God. And when you go back to why Jesus is asking that, of course, it's a tricky question for Jesus, but then it gives us something to work with even in tough decisions like this, because what belongs to God is not the image, is not only the image that is described us to be made in, but even the body that he made, that you live in, is his. He made it. It belongs to him. In as much as they call it Raymond's body, when I die, they will say Raymond's body will be laid, depending on where I choose to settle. But it is not my body. God made it. I hope we understand that. What I do with my body, not only a tattoo, there are lots of other things that we do with our bodies that do not please God. And again, the point that Derek you raise is, where do tattoos come from? But what does scripture say about it? You see, we New Testament Christians, we call ourselves sometimes, you know, we live in the era of the New Testament. We sometimes neglect what some of the stuff that the Old Testament says. It does tell us somewhere in a book that many of us hardly open at all. A book called Leviticus. It is the third book in the Bible, right? Some of you know very well. The Bible does say that God actually rebukes the practice of wearing tattoos, of having tattoos. But where is the idea of tattoos coming from? It is not that human beings needed to have tattoos. I come from Karamoja, and there is a cultural traditional practice of having traditional marks, beauty marks. Have you seen the Karimojong that look like that? They do it traditionally to have beauty marks for the girls that are due for marriage. And then for the men, they did it when you went out to war or to rustle cattle, and you killed during that cattle rustling. If you didn't kill, you didn't get those marks. But if you killed someone, you'd get one round of marks. If you killed two, you'd get two round of marks. If you killed 10, you'll get as many. So sometimes you meet someone who has those marks on them, and you know very well that that's probably the only reason why they have them. But then also there are those who have those marks because they were sick, and the traditional healer told them in order for that person to be free from the infirmity, they needed some traditional herbs to be put in their body. I've been there. I have witnessed a traditional healer cut a boy's body to put herbs, because I pretended to be one of the people who are seeking help, and I sat in the queue, and I thought to myself, this is disgusting. She is lying. The traditional healer was a female. So some things have been done in tradition, in cultures, and they look nice, and we like them, and we just take them on. But we do not have a clue where they began from. But you know, it's a trend, it's a fashion, we pick it up. But we need, and that's a problem that we have in our generation, we need to do a little research. Is it necessary? Is it a problem of self-esteem? Is it a problem of an identity crisis that I am not confident in whom I am? I need a tattoo to make me a bit more, you know, handsome, a bit more acceptable. You know, if I don't have a tattoo, I won't belong to a particular group. We can go on and on. Why do I need a tattoo? Is the question. Aren't I enough? Doesn't God love me without a tattoo? Do I need a tattoo to witness for him? Is it the best way that I can witness for him? If Paul says that to the Jews I became one, to the Greeks I became one, does that mean that I also need to wear a tattoo in order to minister to those that have tattoos? Because some people will have that as an excuse. Some people will say, no, I just love this scripture. I need to, you know, engrave it on my body. It doesn't mean that it's in your heart. But you see, he said that you should write my word on your, you know that scripture in Deuteronomy where he says your word, my word should be everywhere in you and on you. And some people will say, yeah, I'm just going to write a couple of my favorite verses. Maybe that's what it begins like. But why the tradition? Why the practice of tattoos? Aren't we enough without tattoos? So I'm not kind of coming and saying, no, when you have a tattoo, you're demonic, you're evil, you're what? I'm just asking, why do you have it? Why do you want to have it? I think that's where the conversation can begin from. And then we can begin to discuss whether it addresses the problem you're trying to address. Or it doesn't. It may be lengthy, but I hope it was helpful.
Yeah, I think that was helpful. And as a result, you answered another question that had come in, almost answered it. What if this tattoo is an effect of our past life before you got to know Jesus? And I think you hinted on that a bit. But the verse that would quickly come to mind would be Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. You could note that down and perhaps go back and read it. But it says, but then indeed when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire to be in bondage again? So there are those things we all know really, each one of us. I don't think there is anyone who was born perfect and righteous and who lived his life before Christ perfectly. No one did. There are those things that we look back in the past and we are like, we shouldn't have, you know, done them. We shouldn't have lived our lives that way. But when we come to Christ, we do not again begin walking in condemnation, in guilt, and carrying that weight on our shoulders. We come to the newness of life. We're aware that actually Christ has forgiven us completely in Christ. Now, there are some of those things and part of the past that you can't erase. Please don't try to erase them. Some of them may be scars that perhaps you could use to point to people concerning your past life and how God was gracious and able to change you and grow you into a newness of life and Christ-likeness. But when you are in, really, you might want to be careful how you walk. Rachel, you had a question before you.
Oh, thank you. My question is in line with the talk. It says, literally, I define the word apologist as a person who is apologizing on his or someone's behalf. My question, why that term apologist? You could have said Christian, disciples, apostle, but why apologist? Interesting. thank you for that question. I think one of the things I said at the intro, that actually when I tell people I am an apologist, the first thing that comes to mind, they say, why are you apologizing? Or whom do you apologize on behalf of? And like I said, and like when you go back to 1 Peter, when you go back to the original language where these scriptures are written, you know, the NT is written in Greek, and the word they are used is apologia. Now, when it is translated in English, it comes to the word apologetics, which basically means giving a reasoned defense. So if it's not like a fancy word that it has been invented. Like I said, for me, because maybe I'm an African and I live in a culture which is obsessed by title, so I don't mind going around saying, you know what, I am an apologist, and someone will be like, oh, so you hold an office. But I think beyond that, we need to go back to the basics. Where does it come from? And we know that it is an English word. So apologist is not to say, it's not the art of apologizing. It is that discipline where we give a reasoned defense. When we think through something logically, consistently, does it hold water? And therefore we come in. And as Christian, this is what Peter is saying, that you, because you know, be ready to give that answer. Now, the temptation we attempted to think, maybe it's only in 1 Peter. When you read scripture in Philippians 1:7, Paul talks of how he was defending the gospel. He was defending the truth claim. And actually, it's one of the reasons that he is in prison, because he was defending, the Christian faith. When you read in Acts, I think chapter 22, he says, let me give you an apologetic of who I am. Let me give you a defense of who I am. Oh, and why I do what I do. And he goes back on to tell them where he grew up, where, how did he get his education, if he has authority. And most importantly, he starts to tell them about this Jesus whom they knew, the Jesus that was crucified, the Jesus that he proclaims amongst them and even the Jews. So apologetics, I would say apologist, it's just a fancy word. I would say that an apologist, and I think that's the first comment I made, these are Christians. And the mandate from Peter, why I love it, is because it is addressed to all of us. Now, if you are title obsessed like me, you can go back and say, I'm an apologist. If you don't mind, you could just say, I am just a Christian. And this person, I think their heart is for discipleship. I think if you're looking for effective discipleship, look at apologetics. And like the Reverend said, Jesus was the greatest apologist. Every time he's encountered with a question, when they ask him the point that Derek raised, should we give to Caesar? Should we pay our taxes to Caesar? And interestingly, he gives them an answer. He's giving them an apologetic for the question they're asking him. When they come to him and say, you a good teacher, he says to them, why do you think I am? You know, why do you call me good? So, it is something, and we can go on and on. I could quote scripture for you, but I am saying that the mandate is to go and make disciples of all nations. And apologetics is one of those tools that we can employ to do effective discipleship. That when people meet you and you're faced with a challenge, and they say, you cannot believe in Christian, you cannot believe in Christ because he never existed. Or like Dr. Nkuba, they say to you, Jesus was a black man that walked around the foothills of Mount Elgon. You say, excuse me, let's go back. You go to your apologetics bank and say, you know that Jesus is an historical figure. So because he's telling a lie, we can use apologetics now to go back to history or to science or to archaeology and all these things and say, this is the way. And once we know these things, once we know the word of God and it's filled in us, then we can stand firm and we can stand against all the other false teachings that come against us. Thank you.
Thanks, Rachel. I can chip in a little bit there. The word itself, like she says, is apologia, which transliterated into English, it's to give a defense. That's why the version, the NKJV that we used earlier on, said to make a defense. Now, one of the things you want to ask yourself is it, because some people will think, can you defend God? Are you trying to defend Christianity or defend God? No, you can't defend God for heaven's sake. The defense is asking us to make is why I am a Christian. And many times when we are asked why we are Christian, what do? We give our testimony, don't we? And that is not the response. Because your testimony is one thing, but why you've decided to hang on to Jesus Christ is another thing altogether. And Peter, whom we read from, is writing, like Rachel told us earlier, is writing into a context of persecution. I remember the first time I asked myself a question about a four-wheel drive car. We were in a muddy place, and other cars were failing to pass. And these guys came with a Land Cruiser, a hardtop Land Cruiser. If you've seen ambulances, those Land Cruisers that are used as ambulances, or like the police pickup trucks, those hard ones, they are four-wheel drive cars. When that car came, it passed as if there was no mud at all. And I wanted to find out why. And they told me it has a four-wheel drive in it. And I was like, what do you mean? All cars have four wheels, for heaven's sake. Or at least the smaller ones. The other huge ones have even more. They should pass. Now, a lorry which has many will fail. You understand? But the Land Cruiser hardtop or any other car that has four-wheel drive will cross. And so I want to know, why is that car passing in a place where others are failing? So other people are going to ask you, why are you withstanding in the face of persecution? Why are you hanging on to something that even doesn't make sense? And you're going to come out and say, no, it's not that it doesn't make sense. It makes sense to me, and this is the sense it makes to me, and perhaps it can make sense to you as well. Maybe let me use it in this way. Yesterday I was having a conversation with one of the Muslim leaders in Moroto prison where I do ministry. And we've been having several conversations. And so at this point, I am asking him if he's a Christian, or rather if he's a Muslim, whether his Islamic belief is based on truth. And if it is based on truth, how does he determine truth? Because he keeps on claiming that the Bible is compromised and it is corrupt. And I said, what do you mean by that? How much do you know about the Bible? So he says, you know what? Islam is true and I believe it is true because the Quran says it's true and Allah says it's true. And I said, hang on. Are you sure those are the best parameters to say that something is true? Then why do you think that the Bible is not true and Christianity is not true? Have you used, what criteria have you used? What tests have you used? And we get to a point where he realizes actually he has tested neither the Bible nor the Quran. But what is he basing on? They told him. You get what I'm saying? And Peter is telling us that is not logical. That is not rational. Why? Because the Lord tells us to love him with our hearts, with our souls, with our minds, and with our strength. And he expects you to use your mind to love him so much that you can make a logical, a reasonable, a rational defense for why you have hope in him. Not to just, you know, say it is true, I believe it, the Bible says it. Yes, the Bible says it. How many of your friends believe what the Bible says? And not that when you bring in the rationale, you put the Bible aside. No, the rationale is in line with what the Bible says, because God gave you the mind and he gave you the Bible. They can work together, isn't it? I mean, when I'm speaking, you realize there's some bit of passion, forgive it, but because I am passionate about it.
You are apologizing for that. You are an apologist. Yeah, Derek.
Maybe.
Remember to keep writing your questions and be able to give them to
maybe,
Emma.
Maybe what I would add to what Bremont said earlier, that the connotation to the word apologetics or apologia is to apologize, like my colleagues have been saying. So many people would ask the question, does God really need to be defended? But in asking that question, they're making an assertion. They actually are defending God. That statement itself is a defense that God doesn't need to be defended. And in itself is a defense. So, but it's English. It's English. And so when the Bible was translated, and all of these versions that we have, for example, into Greek, you see English is also a limited language. Luganda seems to be a very, I don't know which word to use, but also very deep. But when we translate and we read the English words, for example, the word word in the Bible, when you go back and study the root meaning of the word word, you're going to end up with the word logos from Greek. The word for word is logos. When you go and search the meaning, the true meaning of the word logos, you're going to end up with the word expressed idea. So when you study, let's go to the scripture, 1 John. You look at 1 John, for example, it says, in the beginning was the word and the word was with God. All of you know this scripture. Now remove the word. Remove the word, huh?
You mean John 1, eh?
John 1. Remove the word, yes, John 1. Remove the word, word, and put God's expressed idea. Or put the word, expressed, the statement, expressed idea. And now, read the verse again. You see, it's going to open up. In the beginning, what God was God's expressed idea, and the expressed idea was with God, and the expressed idea was God. And that expressed idea was in God. So it opens up a lot. So English, in a way, is limited language. And that's what we are trying to address here. May God bless you.
You had the question,
yes.
I think.
Would you, would getting married to a nun born again be bad or unrighteous? Oh, okay. This is a very interesting question. Have you heard the question, all of you? Yes. There is a quote I would like to read for you. I received it recently from Ravi Zacharias. In fact, Ravi himself wrote the quote, so I'd like to refer to it. It says, I'm going to answer this question, but giving sort of a backdrop on it. So, the ultimate test of any civilization is how we treat the most vulnerable. What we do with our children. I'm going to come from that perspective. That's Ravi stating that. He says, the ultimate test of any civilization is how we treat the most vulnerable. What we do with our children. I look at my landlord. My landlord is a very staunch Muslim. And the wife is a very staunch believer, Christian. And so I look at the child every other morning. And I pray for them every other morning. The wife is listening to Vujingo on the radio. Every morning she's listening and praying. The husband is in the house. The boy last morning woke up and he said, Mami njagala daku. Like around 11, Mami njagala daku. So the boy is in a state of confusion. So the answer, is it okay? What legacy are you living? I'm not going to explain or try to respond to the question from scripture. All of us know what scripture says in the account of Matthew. That, well, we are not to be bonded with the non-believers. That's where scripture comes from. But let's go to the realistic perspective of that. So if you're to leave a legacy, let's say children, I look at this boy every morning and he's lost. He's totally lost. He doesn't know what to believe. He wakes up in the morning at 11. He talks about daku. On Sunday, he's going with the mom to the church. So he is left in space. Are you willing? This is a genuine question to all of you. Are you willing to have a child in that state? It's as simple as that. I would like to bring it from that perspective, because just imagine you have a child. The mother is an atheist and the dad is a believer. The mother doesn't succumb or subscribe to what you believe in as a dad. And then you have a child. You go ahead knowingly. You get married to this lady and both of you have total different belief systems. Different values, different understanding of the world, and then you bore a child, and then they are left to linger in the wild world. I think I can try to bring it from that perspective, in a more realistic perspective. You can add on
and,
to that.
And the idea that Rachel was raising, you must be able to set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. It's not just one other way to live. It's the only way to live acceptably before God. Now, Colossians 1, I think 21, would say that unbelievers are enemies of God. It says in Ephesians 2, the scripture we read, that we were all by nature children of wrath. Now, the question has to come back to each one of us. Why would I be so much driven to be united in the most intimate way to God's enemy? That has to be the question. What motivates you to do that? You see? Because as I think it's 1 Corinthians 6, what fellowship is there between darkness and light? I think it was T.D. Jakes who said, man, if you're intending to marry... 2 Corinthians 6. He said, if you're intending to marry a non-believer, just know this. you're intending to marry a corpse. Now, I mean, most of you would be shocked to hear that. But that's the reality in the spiritual realm of things. You see, you cannot be equally yoked with them. Because these are two different kingdoms that have never sat on the same table to negotiate a ceasefire. Now, you are not the mediator of that covenant that you think will be made. So we must be careful about that. But of course, the question might come up and someone would ask, how if we were both unbelievers and we are married and then one of us comes to Christ? Someone might ask that. And I think 1 Corinthians 7 explains that. It responds to that. You see. So, and Paul says, if you find yourself in that circumstances in that situation where both of you were formerly unbelieving, but you came to Christ and the other one hasn't, do not seek to leave unless the other person really wants you away. There is a special grace that there is a way in which God would use that circumstance again to glorify himself. But do not intentionally walk to the pit and just wait to see how God will catch you when you're flying. You will hit yourself on the stone, and trust me, that scripture which says you will not hurt yourself will not be applicable.
I'm a married man, and how many married people are here? Yeah. How many? Okay, friends, marriage is a very serious covenant. Very, very serious before God. And God takes it very seriously. And so to claim to be married to someone who is a non-believer, like you said, of course, going into it when you know they're not a believer, some people will say, yeah, I'm going to go in and then I will turn them to Christ. Well done. But where are the believers gone? Are you saying there are no believers to marry? Are the believers players? They are not believers, if they are like that. And so, if we need to take marriage as seriously as God takes it. If I may say, it is the only relationship that tends to get a little bit close to the sort of relationship that we have with Christ. And you hear him, you hear the language of bride, him being the groom and we being the bride. You hear him talk about, you hear Paul talk about Christ being the head of the church as the husband is the head of the wife. You know, the marriage covenant is serious, that you don't want to be making a covenant with the powers and principalities of the evil one. Now, I'm not saying that every non-believer is extremely evil. But you see, there is no middle space as far as good and evil are concerned. You get what I'm saying? You want to be sure the person, because when a marriage covenant is made before God, and primarily you're not being committed, I'm not committed to my wife before committing myself to God. I am committed to God who enables me to stand in faithful commitment to my wife. Now, if I am married to someone who is not committed to God, then they have no divine obligation to be committed to me. Yesterday, I spent an hour and a half talking to a young man who is in a similar situation. He wants to marry a young lady that he made pregnant after S4. Well, made her pregnant, maybe. They were both involved. So I don't know how that comes around. But yeah, he's tied to her because she got pregnant and gave birth, and he promised to take her to school. He's been taking her back to school. She's now getting her feet back together, and she thinks she doesn't need this border rider. And the guy is confused. But yesterday, as I sat on his bike, I haven't seen him in a long time, and he says, Pastor Raymond, I don't know whether you have time, but I have this thing, it's eating me up. And we talk for some time, then I get to a point, I don't know where this came from, but I said, but you're not married to her, are you? You're not. You made a mistake with her. you sinned and God blessed you with a child out of that, he never said she's your wife. Unless you take this before him and say, we want to be husband and wife. You're not supposed to be tormented to live in such torment because of her. You don't have to get every single coin and spend it on her. And she's cheating, she's disrespectful, and you're still living in sin. So what I'm trying to say is that when Christ is not in the marriage, it's not a marriage. Boom.
I'd like to suggest a book to whoever asked this question to try the book, This Momentary Marriage. You try, it's by John Piper. You can get it from Joseph here if you're from this ministry.
Yeah, and I think if you are on internet, you could just type in This Momentary Marriage PDF. Piper's books are usually PDF books and they are free. Yeah. But it's a good suggestion. Rachel?
Let me just ask, Derek, you've read the book?
I've read a couple of chapters. Not all of it, and I'm not married
yet. Are you
yet.
Married?
No.
Oh, I knew that was the second question. I like that you're digging. Some people just go into marriage, then they realize they have lots of problems, then they begin to look for stuff out there.
Posed the question and asked, do you know why people's cars, do you know why people's jobs last longer than their marriages? That was a very good question, because people take a whole lot of time working on their professions and forget to work on the most, in fact, this comes second decision. I'm not really sure, but it's a second decision to your belief system. And so people take a lot of time in Europe, when people are learning how to drive, it's not the same as here. People take a lot of time, take a lot of money. It's pretty expensive. It's time conscious. There's a lot of time. If you fail,
getting a driving license is
getting
celebrated.
A driving license.
It's celebrated.
It's celebrated. We don't celebrate that here, but people throw a party to get a driving license. But the people don't take time to dig into what marriage is all about. And to go back to the question, really, some people are like, well, he will change along the way, you know. But look at Adam and Eve. Let's go back to Genesis. Where does Eve come in? And what state does he find Adam? One, he finds him in God's presence. Two, he finds him with work. Now, these are two things Eve finds Adam with. Eve comes after. What is work? There's a difference between work and a job. Work is self. It's that manifestation of self. You become that which you're meant to be designed to do. A job is something, it's basically survival, something like that. So, you can't fire Tiger Woods. I was telling a colleague of mine today. You can't fire Tiger Woods from playing golf. So Eve finds Adam with these two things, work and a job. You understand? In God's presence and with work. But many of us like to make a decision. You find a guy is actually, you know, you don't really understand what he believes in, but you say, well, either way I like him. So we are thinking with our eyes and seeing with our emotions or feeling with our emotions. And marriage is beyond all of that. I think we have to really, really be careful. I'm looking forward to it. I'm a bit, I wouldn't want to say I'm scared, but.
Yeah, I am honored to be
there.
Your marriage counselor if
there.
You choose me.
The last one I have is there a better word in Luganda or phrase than kusaba? Because it has been watered down to beg. Tusaba government, how about tugenda okwebaza? I think this person has been watching Tusaba government tuyambe, right? I think this is a good observation. And when I was a young kid going to Sunday school, we were told that prayer is communication with God. And again, we were told that when you communicate, you send and receive. I think because maybe sometimes we caught up in our needs and we know that we need to take them to somewhere and the only person to take to is God. And that's why we come almost with a shopping list. Bugembe did it very well in Kani, you know, visa and all those kind of things, you know. And then this lady comes to God because this is what she expects. But I think partly because this is what we have been taught, you know, and we forget our basic Sunday school knowledge. When Jesus is asked on how to pray, he teaches them and he says, "Our Father in heaven." Now, because of time, we may not go to unpack how he teaches them on how to do it. But clearly, it is beyond asking. It is beyond begging. Actually, I think there is only one line that they're asking, "Give us this day our daily bread." But actually, when you look at the other components of the prayer, it is not. It is, "Keep us from evil. Hallowed be your name," which is an exaltation. It is much more. "Let your will be done." How many times do we pray for the will of God? And I think so we need to go back to that Jesus asked us to do in prayer and see what is it that is in this prayer and how. And also throughout scripture, there are different prayers. The prayers of praises. Sometimes you see people, you know, adoring God. Sometimes you see them in trouble like David and he cries out and is like, "Please save me. Where will my help come from? I cry to the Lord." So I think in all this, I am trying to say that let us go back to what scripture teaches. It is not to saba or to yambe. As sometimes I imagine if I were God and someone just came to me with thanksgiving and not about the other need that they're going to ask. And the other classic one, I think for me, it's Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you." If we come to God and we seeking his kingdom, we are praying for his will to be done. We are praying that he is established in our midst. How better is it than for us to say, because before he says, "How about the birds in the air? How about the lilies in the field? If I can take care of them." In other words, I don't even have to come and remind him, because the birds don't remind him. The lilies don't remind him. But I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't come to him and say, "This is what we need." Because we know that when we pray, he answers. And the answer is not that "I'll give you." The answer could be "wait." The answer could be "no." But all in all, his will to be done in our lives. And I think that is a prayer to say.
Thank you.
So the Luganda word, kusaba, like he was explaining, Luganda is limited. And I think they chose kusaba because it has that component of humility. All of us will know who grew up in, botanical homes, yeah? You know those homes where you sit down when your father is seated on the table and all that. You know that when you're coming to ask him for something, you have to make sure you did all your housework, you're looking good, lest he does not give you what you want. You have to humble yourself. And I think that's why maybe Luganda adopted the word kusaba, because it has the component of humility. And we shouldn't forget, we're coming before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our God, the one that created, the one who is in charge of our lives. Thank you.
Thank you, Rachel. Reverend.
Yeah. Well, I have another question here. Well, it's a two-in-one. Can a saved person lose salvation or not? And if yes, how? And a related question is saying, if someone backslides, does that person need to confess Jesus as he did at the first time or not? And how do we do that? Has anybody ever backslidden? How do they say that? What's the past participle? Huh? You know, anybody ever been through it? Yeah? Anybody? I know some of us are fearing because the cameras are probably on. But you know, the question is very crucial because a lot of people ask it and it's important for us to think about it. How many times does Jesus die on the cross? Once, isn't it? It's a problem that we have faced, I think, in Karamoja personally, because I've spent the last 7 years of my ministry based in Karamoja, and I'm so involved in evangelism, and I've seen people who gave their lives to Christ sometime when you make an altar call, do it again. If you've watched Billy Graham do his crusades, evangelistic crusades, he's the guy who takes time to explain and say, "Well, hang on, if you've done this before, you don't have to be doing it again." You get what I'm saying? If you're doing it for the first time, it's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be praying for those who are doing it for the first time. There is no way that a person who confesses Jesus Christ will lose their salvation. Now, you're thinking, okay, now that is nice. I can give my life to Christ, then go sin, then I can repent. No. Okay. Why I think like that, because there are people who think differently, believe me. And that's where some denominations actually split, besides baptism and other things. Read Ephesians chapter 1. Read verse 13 onwards. Paul is saying that when you had the word of truth and you believed it and you confessed that Christ was risen from the dead, that Christ is Lord, you became children of God. You received salvation. And that salvation was sealed. Do you hear that? It was sealed by who? By the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantor of your inheritance. Now remember, that is who? The Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? God Himself. So God Himself, in this covenant that we make with Him when we receive, when we believe in Christ as Lord and Savior, and we come into this journey of salvation, the Lord says that me, I am sealing my part of the covenant. You get it? I am sealing my part of the covenant by my Spirit. And there is nothing that God does by His Spirit that is never accomplished. So that one you can be sure. But is it possible for me to walk away? Oh yes, it is. It is possible for you to say, I think I do not, I'm not interested in this relationship anymore. Will Christ say, okay, let's part ways? No. His Spirit will not leave you alone. He will keep convicting you. There is not a day after you confess Christ that sin will just be no more. No. Every time you sin, it will not be like it was before. Why? Because before you were dead in it, and you did whatever you did and you didn't care. But the day you got conviction by the Spirit, anytime you do it, the last time you told a lie, you realized it wasn't right. And you went back. I hope you did. And you went back to the Lord in repentance. You get what I'm saying? So I wouldn't say that it's possible for you to lose your salvation. Because your salvation is not upon what you can do or not do. Does that make sense? But the moment you accept Christ, He receives you. The moment you say, I want to have some personal time, He will say, well, you remember you have free will. I'll be here when you come back. Maybe, let me use the story of the good Samaritan. No. The lost son. When the son goes away and squanders his inheritance, when he comes back, what does the father say? Does the father begin recounting, you remember, how much did I give you? Let's count properly. Wait. You went with this, and with that, and with that, and with that. Where are they? Does he say that? He says, my son was dead. But now he's what? That's what he does to us when we come back to him. Because we are no longer mere people, but we are children when we come to him through Christ Jesus. And I think that's the difference. Those that have not yet come to him through Christ are not his children. But those that come to him are his children. When they wander off, when he's receiving them back, they are not. You see, the question you're asking is what the prodigal son is contemplating. How is my father going to see me? I think I don't qualify to be a son. So let me go and hire out myself as what? As a slave. And the father says, no. That's not who you are. Meanwhile, the son at home thinks he has always been a slave, and he has been working, and he has not been paid. And the father says, hang on, I've never looked at you as a slave. You served me, but as my son. But the son says, I've never been rewarded. Sons are not rewarded. Sons have an inheritance. Amen. I mean, I'll get again passionate, but I have to leave it there.
Yeah, you have to leave it there. Maybe just to say, in conclusion, I think it's very important for us to know that the idea of redemption is God's idea.
Yep.
Not ours. And I say this mainly because of this. We are primarily saved as a gift to Christ. Let's just think about that. Isaiah 53 speaks about the divine exchange that happens at the cross. It speaks of Christ becoming sin, so to speak, that we might become the righteousness of God. In verse 10, Isaiah writes and says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him," who? Christ. "He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin." And then he remarkably says this, "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So what God is saying, there are a people that Christ is dying for. And because of his death, as a result of that, his prize would be redeeming those people. Now, the idea that believers would lose their salvation carries with it, of course, unintentionally, that the Father will fail at his duty, at his desire to redeem a people for his Son when his Son has done his duty to die for them. I repeat that. The idea of losing salvation or believers losing salvation carries with it an unintentional perspective or thought that the Father will fail at his duty and pleasure of redeeming a people as a prize for his Son when his Son has actually fulfilled his duty to die for them. And when the angels are singing in Revelation, they say, "Worthy are you, Lord, for you have done what? By your blood you've purchased." It's a purchase. The purchase happened, and there is no more exchange that will happen at the end of the day for those that have been purchased. So primarily, everything is made by him, for him, in him, and through him. So that those that have been redeemed, those that have been in him when he died, those that were crucified with Christ, those people shall be able to be finally redeemed, and that is why we are the bride. The parable of the Father making a banquet for the Son explains this very clearly. It is the Father who is, so to speak, getting the bride on behalf of the Son. So us as the bride are being redeemed and prepared by the Father to be handed over to the Son. And the purpose why, as he rightly pointed out, Ephesians 1:13, we are sealed with the Spirit of God as a guarantee is because the deal is done. It is sealed. It is dusted. There is no going back. Now, what does that mean to me who has been redeemed? In retrospect, when I think about the cost and the price that Christ had to pay to ensure that I have been redeemed, when I understand that as Isaiah, I think it's Ezekiel 36, which puts it out clearly that God has given us his Spirit and given us a new heart and causes us to walk in his precepts, my reaction is to live in gratitude, to intentionally ensure that my life reflects the glories of him who purchased me. My motivation now is not go and live your life as you want. If you are thinking that way, probably you need to be saved. If you are saved, you actually think differently.
Yeah.
And that's the good news. That's the gospel. It's not what we do that actually puts us in Christ. It is the Father's ultimate eternal plan of ensuring that the Son, as a result of his humility and sacrifice, has a present. By his sacrifice, he shall see the labor, the fruit of his labor. So we are the fruit of Christ's labor, and his labor cannot be in vain. Amen.
Amen. I just wanted to add a verse on that. I mean, this is Paul writing to the church in Romans. And in chapter 6 of Romans, which many of us quote one verse from, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." "For the wages of sin is death." I think that's where we quote from. Yeah, but at the beginning of that chapter, Paul says, "What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, the Father, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There's a newness of life that we are supposed to be walking in. And it doesn't just happen. Pop. It is a work. It is a process. And he's taking us through it. And sometimes we do mess up. But he's not saying, because you've messed up, no, project failed. We start over again. Yes, we start over again, but his work continues. He doesn't say, no more. And when John is writing in 1 John chapter 3, and talks about continuing in the practice of sin. You know, when he says that those who continue in the practice of sin are not born of God, but are those who practice righteousness are born of God. You see, we're talking about backsliding. Backsliding means you commit sin. I think that's what you're talking about. You commit sin as a Christian. Isn't that what you're talking about? Are you saying backsliding, like you renounce your confession? Is that a possibility? Is that what you can do? So you see where even the whole idea of backsliding has an issue. So I just thought about it and I thought, oh wait, because if sin amounts to renouncing Christ, which in itself is, but you're not confessing and saying Christ is not Lord. However, some people are going to say, yeah, you know, I've not said that Jesus is not Lord. I'm just stealing something. I'm just getting some money to pay fees for my children. You know, these days, things are tough. You know, I'm just having a little pleasure with someone's wife, or, you know, that kind of stuff. You are going back on the commitment that you made with Christ, not to walk in sin anymore. But if you do walk in sin, do you make a practice of it? And you can drift away slowly, but he's saying, I'm here to receive you back. And so the challenge to us is, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. If we make sin a practice, maybe we haven't sinned, like you've said. Maybe they are not saved.
Yeah, maybe they are not saved. Our time is fast spent. Of course, as you would know, we would love to have even 3 or more hours. And I am very much aware that there are many questions that still remain perhaps in the hearts of some. And I hope we could, after this, we could have maybe 20 or so minutes outside where we can engage one-on-one. At least I would be available. For those of you who still have questions written on the paper, you could as well give them to us. We are trying to see how we could work out a way in which we can respond to them in a way that the answers can be accessible to you. But we still have next month, so we'll be having it every first Wednesday of the month. I pray that you don't keep this to yourself. When you go back to your workplace, that neighbor who is a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, if you are able to drag them to this place, drag them and we speak to them indirectly. But the idea is you should be able to share.
Or you could be the apologist.
you could be the apologist there. But be able, please, to share with as many as you can. Let us be have more people here next time when we come. Maybe lastly, Raymond, Rachel, Derek, are there any links, any books, any materials and resources that you could recommend some of us? Rachel, you've told us that we are all apologists. So where do we begin from? Are there any books you think can be helpful? Are there any websites you think we could check out? What would you suggest each one of you in about 30 seconds, I suppose? Beginning with you.
30 seconds, okay. Like last time we said earlier on, and I suggest maybe next time we have a slide where we put some of them up on a slide. But to start with, because there's a lot out there. You just get on any search engine and there's quite a lot there. But even if you just Google the word apologetics, a lot is going to come. Islamic or atheistic, whatever. Christian apologetics. But what the organization we work with, rzim.org. www.rzim.org, you'll get a lot of information. Then it has links that are connected to it, and then there will be a lot.
Yeah. So that's www.rzim.org, and you'll be able to get more. Yes, Rachel.
I think for me, looking at the books, two books that introduced me to apologetics were both written actually by Amy Owink, and she has written "Is It Real?" and "Why Trust the Bible." And the other one is Beyond Opinion. But like he has said, once you get onto the link, there should be. But I would recommend, I think we have a spare book. Probably we need to get Why Trust the Bible and Is It Real for this church community, because you have always constantly welcomed us. And maybe the church can avail it to some people here just to kind of like to get started. But there is a lot. YouTube, I mean, just go in Ravi Zacharias. There are also sorts of other speakers. I think when you, YouTube is good. When you put on something, they bring you something related, and then you can still explore and explore. But yeah, always great to be here. Thank you.
Derek.
The challenge of having too much is that you can also easily get lost. So you have to be particular. To which people are you going to begin with? Which particular people are you going to listen to? We've got a chance that we listen to these guys. Some of them have taught us. And so we've developed our understanding of apologetics as a subject from these guys. But I will recommend a book. There is a book by it's called Letters from a Skeptic. It's by Dr. Gregory. You find it out. It's a conversation, a dialogue between
Could you repeat that?
Letters from a Skeptic. It's a conversation between the father and the son. It's a real story. These were letters. The father didn't believe. The son believed. The son ended up in a college studying apologetics. And so they're trying to dialogue. The father keeps emailing a letter. The son responds to that. Most of the questions we've been talking about are in that book. The other question is, who made God? I think these guys have read the book. It's by Ravi and Norman Geisler. Yeah, so who made God? It also has questions on Christ, on God, and all other disciplines of theology. You can check them. Eschatology, all of these things, meaning, purpose, other Eastern religions, Islam. How do you respond to a Muslim? So you check out that book. It's Who Made God by Ravi Zacharias and Norman Geisler, his professor and his mentor. Yeah, God bless you.
God bless you, Derek, also. And thank you very much for coming. We will close with a word of prayer. Lord, we have many things to talk about. The depth of knowledge and wisdom that is found in you. The questions that our hearts pose and the world out there brings. There are many, and we cannot handle them in just 1.5 hours. But the beauty about this journey we are on that you began in us is that we have your Spirit in us. And because of that, your Spirit responds to us on our pace. You teach us your truth daily. And so our prayer is that you may stir up within us a passion for your word, a passion for your truth. May we seek communion. May we be burdened for the neighbor who is a skeptic, for that boss who is a Muslim, for that landlord who is a Mormon, for that friend of mine who is a Jehovah's Witness, for my Catholic neighbor, oh God, may you burden us to have a genuine love for them, and that genuine love being translated in our desire that they come to the knowledge of you. So we pray that you may work in us and through us to bring a people to yourself. For you said, when I am lifted up, I will draw many to myself. And so our desire is that as a result of this session we've had, we may be able to exhort you in our hearts, in our speech, in our thoughts, in our actions, that other people can look at us and ask, why do you have that hope in the midst of the tragedy? Why do you still hope? Why are you still faithful to Christ even when things may not be going our way? And we are grateful for Calvary Chapel for this opportunity and platform, as always, to open up this window and door, that we sit down and discuss these things that are profound. And as we go back, oh Lord, may you take us safely to our different places, and may we stay united as one people seeking to advance the message of the kingdom to the end of the earth. We thank you. We honor you. For in Jesus' name, we do pray and believe.
Amen.
Thank you for coming. Be reminded that we are here next month, the very first Wednesday of that month.